Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 1 of week number 47, still studying Luke chapter 1. As we get started in today's study, these reminders. Our free materials are always available by clicking the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to IGH.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study the Bible by mail, call us toll-free at this number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. You can access all of these IGH 260 programs by going to internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. A reminder, there are 10 free resources that you might want to check out at our free page. First, McGarvey's Sermon on Baptism. Some 30,000 people have already seen that lesson online. Second, the 6-lesson audio series, The Beatitudes, the first thing that Jesus taught. Third, fourth, and fifth, these 3 e-books, Receiving the Gift of Salvation, Surrendering to His Lordship, Victory in Jesus. Sixth, links to our online courses. Seventh, the 6-lesson audio series, The Big Questions. That series asks and it answers questions about God, the Bible, Christ, faith, redemption, and the Christian life. Eighth, the video class, Spiritual People Worship God. Ninth, our daily Bible reading schedules. And finally, 10th, a 6-lesson online video series entitled, Christ Obeyed, What About Me? That series emphasizes our need to surrender to Jesus. All of these resources are always available 24/7 at our free page, internationalgospelhour.com/free. Remember the question that we often ask. What does God say? God says, here's where you are. Here's where you need to be. Move. That divine directive, that divine expectation, can be found throughout the New Testament. It's summed up in 3 words, faith, repentance, baptism. Each of those 3 words entails a beginning place, a starting place that never ends. For example, biblical saving faith, in order for it to be what God wants it to be, it will always move in the direction that God wants it to go. That kind of faith, biblical saving faith, that kind of faith never stops. And repentance, the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, once it starts, it never stops. And finally, baptism, our death to self and death to sin, and then alive to and alive for Christ's initial obedience, baptism has never been a one-time, one-off, singular act of faithful obedience. Baptism has always inherently called for our complete and our ongoing, that is, our daily death to self and our daily surrender to Jesus from that point forward. We cannot be what God wants us to be and what God expects us to be without these modeling Jesus elements. Are you modeling Jesus today? A program update before we continue. The idea to read, to study, to write and to record my way through all 260 chapters of the New Testament was hatched well over a year ago. It has been a blessing, and it has been a curse. It has been a blessing because, even through my own far less than perfect way of doing things, I have personally benefited from this series. Studying and digging into God's Word while engaged in this effort has renewed, once again, my sense of how much more I need to learn, how much more I need to love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But it has also been a curse. Why? Because each week, as I work my way through the next chapter in the New Testament, I am overwhelmed by how much I need to do to understand that text better, to grasp its essence and its transformational power to make me more like Jesus. And that's always very difficult. It's difficult because, as the psalmist says, God knows our frame. He knows that, from one perspective, we are but dust. Yes, it's true, we are more than that. We are more than that because God made us to be more than that. God made us in His image, to be like Him. As much as we possibly can, God desires and God expects us, through everything that we think, say, and do in life, to leave more and more of ourselves behind, and thus become more and more like God. Though we are, as Psalm 103:14 says, from a purely physical perspective, nothing more than dust, the opening verses of that great psalm emphasize God's ever willingness to redeem, verse 3, and to forgive, verse 4. God does not forgive dust. God does not redeem dirt. We are, then, much more than that, understanding and appreciating, and more importantly, living consistently with God's ongoing and persistent desire to forgive and to redeem us. That's part of what we must glean and what we must feed on as we study God's Word. Mining, exhaustively mining, the truths that are contained within it, it will always be an endless task. So, from one perspective, the goal to work my way through the New Testament, while lofty, has been equally daunting. If at all possible, that task will be completed. But it has become apparent that it needs to be done more slowly, more thoroughly, over a much longer period of time, and through some other way. If you've listened to these broadcasts over the last 2 weeks, you probably noticed something different. Through the first 28 straight weeks of the year, we covered all 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Though far from perfect and nearly always incomplete each week, we still managed to tackle at least a good part of each one of Matthew's 28 chapters. And yes, there's more to be done in order to make that series of studies what it really needs to be. Then, for the next 16 weeks, we covered all 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. Again, they were nowhere near perfect, and, like Matthew, they were often only partially complete, but at least we attempted to tackle each chapter one per week. So, for the first 44 weeks of the year, we, at the very least, introduced and covered some part of the first 44 chapters of the New Testament. A few moments ago, we started with this sentence. The idea to read, study, write, and record my way through all 260 chapters of the New Testament was hatched well over a year ago. That sentence needs a little bit more explanation. It wasn't just to read, study, write, and record my way through all 260 chapters of the New Testament that was the initial goal. It was to do so one chapter per week for 260 straight weeks. That was the initial goal. But then came Luke. Luke's not like Matthew. Luke's not like Mark. Yes, all three, and John too, are inspired narratives that initially spoke to the needs of different first century audiences. They have spoken to mankind's spiritual needs for 20 centuries since then. And of course, they continue to speak to our needs today. All four Gospels define and describe God's good news of redemption, and all four put Jesus, the divine Son of God, at the center of their records. And while Luke's not necessarily better than Matthew or Mark or John, the very nature of Luke's introduction, from my perspective anyway, demands so much more attention than the quick and sometimes superficial or incomplete way that we have approached our prior studies. And so we slowed down, purposefully, intentionally, to let Luke's opening lines sink more slowly into our thinking. Those opening lines not only contain Luke's purpose statement, they contain an historical connection to recent events, but not just to any recent events, but to recent events that are uniquely redemptive, uniquely salvation-oriented. Luke's opening lines also contains references to historical connections that have been shared with others, that have been spoken about, that have been written down. Historical connections that connect recent redemptive events with faith, namely, with those things which have been fulfilled among us. Those opening lines contain references to eyewitness accounts that were passed along to others, that were verifiable, that were spoken about, and that were written down. Those opening lines refer to another record, Luke's, that would be complete, that would be orderly, that would start at the beginning, that would provide certainty to its readers, that would corroborate both the historical events and the faith that they were intended to yield. We slowed down so that we could see that Luke, who, though acquainted with great Christian women and men in the first century, like the Apostle Paul, we slowed down so that we could see that Luke was so much like us in many ways. Luke never witnessed what he wrote about. Yet Luke's conviction was no less certain than those who were, from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We wanted to take the time to understand the certitude that was promised to Theophilus, the person to whom Luke was addressed. And because of what Luke drew from, and thus what Luke knew, we wanted to understand how Luke's record would fulfill that promise. But not just for Theophilus, but for everyone else who would read what Luke wrote to him, in both Luke and Acts. That includes me. That includes you. So, let's resume our study of the Spirit's work through Luke's writing. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, we see Luke's introduction and Luke's purpose as written to Theophilus. Here's what we covered in our most recent studies together. The delivered narrative introduced by Luke in the opening verses of his gospel was part of a much larger and a much longer series of deliveries that took place in the first century. There were, in fact, five successive generations, five successive transmissions of delivering the good news referred to in the New Testament. Those generations were, first, the transmission from God the Father to Jesus the Son. Second, the transmission from Jesus the Son to the apostles. Third, the transmission from the apostles to men like Timothy and to men like Luke. Fourth, the transmission from men like Timothy and Luke to faithful men, men like Theophilus. And fifth, the transmission from faithful men like Theophilus to others also. Each one of these transmissions or deliveries of those things which have been fulfilled among us was introduced and was explained in varying degrees within the pages of New Testament Scripture. By thinking our way through each of those five transmissions of the message of God, we will see two key things that will help us better understand the opening verses of Luke chapter 1. First, it will help us understand not only where Luke's information came from, but also why Luke was so assured of its truth. And then second, it will help us understand why Luke was so confident that his narrative and his confidence would allow Theophilus to know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let's review those five generations, those five transmissions or deliveries of God's message. Though we are reviewing five generations or deliveries of God's message, we noted in our earlier studies that Paul, in writing to Timothy, only referenced three generations of the transmission, that is, three generations of the delivery of the gospel message. Paul noted these three. First, the gospel went from Paul to Timothy. Second, the gospel went from Timothy to faithful men. And third, the gospel went from faithful men to others also. Paul's reference to three generations of the delivery of the gospel message was accurate, but it was incomplete. We also noted that there were two prior generations of God's message that were logically and that were chronologically necessary before the gospel went from Paul to Timothy. Those additional logically and chronologically necessary transmissions are as follows. First, the transmission of God's saving message had to move from God the Father to Jesus the Son, specifically during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then second, the transmission of God's saving message had to move from Jesus the Son to the apostles, one of which was Paul. It's after these two generations, after these two transmissions of the good news took place, that Paul's three stages referenced in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 occurred. Why spend so much time on understanding these five transmissions of God's message? We do so because it relates to what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 2. That verse reads, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." It's that word "delivered" that establishes both a precedent and a pattern concerning the movement of truth from God to us. In our most recent studies, we began to address that first generation, the transmission of truth from the Father to the Son. Here's an overview of what we have already learned. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21 says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." This passage teaches us that God made a covenant, an agreement, a promise with the nation of Israel, that God did so by means of His Holy Spirit, that God, through the Spirit, put His message into the mouth of Israel generally and into the mouth of Isaiah and other prophets specifically. It also teaches us that the word that the Spirit put into the mouths of Israel and the prophets was to remain in their hearts, in their minds, and in the souls of those to whom it was given. The message was intended to remain in the hearts, minds, and souls of the next generation as well, and that message was to remain in the hearts, souls, and minds of future generations. What we see in Isaiah 59:21 parallels what we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9, and Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. All three of these texts reflect a consistent pattern of transmitting God's Word. It starts with God. It goes to and through God's Spirit. It goes into your mouth, Israel and Isaiah and all the prophets. It stays in your mouth, Israel and Isaiah and all the prophets. It goes into the mouth of your descendants, and it stays in the mouth of your descendants, and it goes into the mouth of your descendants' descendants, future generations in Israel, and it stays in their mouth, just as it did for prior generations. All of this continues from this time and forevermore. Hopefully, the transmission from God to Israel principle that we find in Isaiah 59:21 will make sense as we transition to the New Testament, especially as we start that focus with the first step, the transmission of the gospel from God the Father to God the Son. One of the most telling truths that we find in John's gospel reflects the near total, if not the total, dependence of Jesus in his earthly, fleshly, incarnate state on the will and on the word of the Heavenly Father. That dynamic drives much of John's narrative. We find it generally in such passages as John 4, verse 34, where we read these words, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" This passage informs us that it was Christ's purpose to do the Father's will. Just how far did Christ's purpose to do the Father's will go? That's a great question. Let's allow Jesus to answer it. Jesus' dependence on the Father's will to direct everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did during the course of his earthly ministry appears to be very far-reaching. For instance, in John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus, when he said, "I can of myself do nothing," did not mean that he had no power whatsoever. Jesus did mean, though, that as part of his earthly service, everything that he did was primarily God the Father directed. Jesus submitted to, willingly, of course, to God's will and to do God's work. When Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing," he was in effect saying, "Everything that I do in concert with the will of the Father." That's explained in more detail earlier in John chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." This passage elaborates on the meaning of the word nothing that we first saw in chapter 5, verse 30. Again, it's not that Jesus was powerless. It's that Jesus' power, intentionally to demonstrate God's true nature and intentionally to show Christ's true nature, as well as intentionally to provide the perfect example of service for us, it's that Jesus' power was grounded in what he sees the Father do. What God does, Jesus does. That God does, Jesus does model shows up repeatedly throughout John chapter 5. The Father loves the Son and shows the Son all things, chapter 5, verse 20. The Father raises the dead, and the Father gives life. The Son gives life too, chapter 5, verse 21. The Father has committed judgment to the Son, chapter 5, verse 22. The Father will be honored as the Son will be honored, chapter 5, verse 23. That God does, Jesus does principle appears to be accentuated in the following chapter, where we read these words from Jesus, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," John 6:38. Again, note the emphasis. It was a will-oriented matter. Jesus was not self-willed. That does not mean that Jesus had no will. It does mean that the will that Jesus had was God the Father-centric, that Jesus came to do the Father's will first, and that Jesus came to do the Father's will as a way, the way, of fulfilling his own will. Christ's will was not lost in the Father's will. Christ's will was made real. It was made full. It was made perfect. It was made complete in his loving surrender to the Father's will. The opening verses of Romans 15, as an epilogue, as a follow-up to Romans 14's discussion of matters of opinion, teaches us that the Christian's pattern in dealing with such matters was Christ's own prototypical example. And what was that Jesus model? Romans 15:3 tells us that even Christ did not please himself. Does that mean that Jesus was not happy, that Jesus was not pleased with anything that he did? No, but it does mean that the pleasure that Jesus sought first was not his own pleasure. Jesus always sought the pleasure, the will, of the Father first. And, in so doing, Jesus always did what was best to first glorify the Father, and then second, to serve our best interest. But it was not just a submission to the will of the Father that drove Jesus. It was also a submission to do, to yield to obey the will of the Father. In brief, Jesus came to do the Father's will. That purpose can be found in texts like this one. "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work." John chapter 9, verse 4. That purpose was fulfilled perfectly during the course of Jesus' life and ministry. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." John 17, verse 4. Jesus, throughout the course of his life, did just what the Father wanted him to do. There was nothing that the Father intended Jesus to do that Jesus did not do. Though our focus lies in understanding what Jesus did in this context, we would be remiss if we failed to know why Jesus did what the Father desired and what the Father expected him to do. John 15 tells us that Jesus kept the Father's commandments, that is, Jesus did the Father's will because he wanted to abide in the Father's love. John 15, verse 10. The love between Father and Son existed prior to the creation of the world. Jesus said so in his prayer in John 17, verse 24. The love that existed then did not end when Jesus came to this world. It continued. The Father loved the Son. That's stated multiplied times in John's Gospel. John 3, 35, 520, 1017, 159, 1724, and 1726. But the Son loved the Father too. John 14, 31, John 17, 24, and 26. And that continuing love of the Son for the Father was the ground, the motivation for Jesus' continued obedience. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Luke chapter 1. Remember, to access our online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.
God be with you.